he who finds a wife finds a good thing. And some mornings I struggle with that more than others, evidently. For those of you who didn't see, Charity had sat down already. I didn't see it. I came and sat across the aisle. So I'll try to do better. Now, those of you who attend here regularly know that I've been working our way through Paul's letter to the Philippians, to the church there in Philippi, that he's sitting in a jail in Rome awaiting trial under Nero. And as we work through this letter, as we've worked through the different passages, or as you just read the book of Philippians, there are sections that are like just really have depth to them, where he's teaching or calling out error or encouraging. And then like any letter you write, there's parts that are more just logistics and explanation. And the ending of chapter 2, kind of the next section of verses that would be on our docket, would be more that second type, where Paul is more going through the logistics of his plans to send Timothy and Epaphroditus. And he, as I was working through a series, I didn't want to dishonor scripture by like just skipping a section, but I also didn't want to kind of dishonor the Sunday morning service by trying to develop something, trying to dig deeper than maybe is even intended by Paul. He was communicating something. I was able to find some sermons that did just focus on that section, and there was one series in Philippians where the guy spent two Sundays on just this section, talking about like faithful service and that kind of thing. But I want to, at the conclusion of this series, have gone through all of Philippians. So I'm going to read that section, but we're going to move past it pretty quickly into Philippians 3. And our focus verses this morning will be Philippians 3, 1 through 11. But just read along with me, just to honor the completeness of the word here. We'll just read through Philippians 2, 19 through 30. It says, "But I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you shortly, that I also may be encouraged when I know your state. For I have no one like-minded who will sincerely care for your state, for all seek their own, not the things which are of Jesus Christ. But you know his proven character, that as a son with his father he served with me in the gospel. Therefore I hope to send him at once, as soon as I see how it goes with me. But I trust in the Lord that I myself shall also come shortly. Yet I considered it necessary to send you Epaphroditus, my brother, fellow worker and fellow soldier, but you're a messenger and the one who ministered to my need, since he was longing for you all and was distressed because you had heard that he was sick. For indeed he was sick almost to death, but God had mercy on him, not only on him but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. Therefore I sent him the more eagerly, that when you see him again you may rejoice and I may be less sorrowful. Receive him, therefore, in the Lord with all gladness, and hold such men in high esteem. Hold such men in esteem. Because of the work of Christ, he came close to death, not regarding his life, to supply what was lacking in your service towards me." So, Paul, I think somehow reading these verses, too, helps us to just connect with the fact that Paul is he's still a man, sitting in prison, going through those periods of loneliness, going through the worries about what's going on outside the world, talks about seeing how it goes with him, basically whether he's going to live or die. I connect with just his humanity here and his thankfulness to have these fellow servants. But then at this point in his letter, he transitions. And he comes back to a teaching and has a pretty strong warning for the church. It's going to be some of the stronger language Paul uses in this letter as we begin in chapter 3. So I'll have it up here on the slide, but you can read with me here the first 11 verses in chapter 3. It says, "Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. For to me to write the same things to you is not tedious, but for you it is safe. Beware of dogs. Beware of evil workers. Beware of the mutilation!" Exclamation mark. With force, he's saying this. "For we are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in Jesus Christ, and have no confidence in the flesh. Though I also might have confidence in the flesh, if anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so. Circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, concerning the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. At its core, in these verses, Paul is challenging the believer to consider where they have placed their confidence, to take stock of by what means do they presume to stand before a holy God, and to warn them. So it's to call them to consider it, and then to warn them against those who will try to add requirements for salvation beyond belief in Jesus. So the contrast in this section that we're going to explore a bit and develop a bit, the contrast is between those who have placed their hope and trust in the finished work of Christ and those who would put their trust in what they've been able to accomplish in their pedigree or their accomplishments or their adherence to the law. He'll call it the flesh, confidence in their flesh. But he starts by saying, finally, rejoice in the Lord. The word finally here doesn't mean in conclusion. It's translated different ways, different places, but it's more like therefore or furthermore, or as for the rest. He said, like, it's kind of weird to put finally in about the middle of the letter, but he's not coming to a conclusion, but he's transitioning to something else. He says, rejoice in the Lord. And I just want to acknowledge Philippians is considered like a joyful letter. It's often called like the epistle of joy. And he mentions, I forget the number of time, but he mentions rejoice or joy. It's in the teens. It's just really frequently through these sections. But as I look at each section individually, I try to focus on the main point, which thus far the main point has never been rejoice in the Lord. It's often just a phrase he throws in, and then I develop the other point too. But let's just look back over the first two chapters and some of the things that he's called out, because he encourages them to rejoice in various truths and then also states a number of sources of joy for himself. He says he rejoices when he remembers them. He rejoices in his fellowship with them. He rejoices that he can be a sacrifice for them. He rejoices in their unity. Over and over, he says these things, rejoice. He calls them to rejoice knowing that God will finish the work that he has started in you. To rejoice that God has and will use our chains and struggles for his divine purposes. To rejoice that to live is Christ and ministry and profit for others. And to die is gain and reward in heaven. And to rejoice that their witness has an impact on the world. So over and over, Paul has made these statements about rejoicing. He takes a very joyful posture, even coming from the position of sitting in jail. And he says, for me to write these things to you isn't tedious. And it's thought that this must be something that he had already spent a good bit of time teaching, this teaching that he's coming into about being aware of and on guard against those who try to add the requirements to salvation. He'd already spent time teaching about avoiding those who would place their confidence in the flesh. He says he doesn't mind doing it again because it brings protection to the church. And as you read Paul's letters, I remarked to Charity on the way to church this morning, like, I think I've too often, you kind of swoop in and take a couple verses, and it's not until you really read the whole letter that you get the full context. So much of what Paul writes about, so much of the point of Galatians, and then so much of Romans is on this topic of confidence in the flesh versus confidence in Christ. It's definitely one of his themes, this guarding against this teaching in the church. He wants to warn them to watch out for a false doctrine that was threatening the early church. And it's interesting, too, as you consider the life of persecution and the time of persecution Paul lived in, you don't find a lot of concern about persecution. That's not really something that he was that concerned about. He kind of just assumed, I mean, all those who want to live righteous will suffer, will face persecution. That's just part of the normal backdrop that he expected. This seems to be something that struck him more deeply. He seems to accept that persecution was just a reality, not something to be feared. Like I said, he wrote to Timothy, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. Paul's concern for these young churches that he had planted wasn't that they'd be asked to suffer for Christ. It was that they'd come to accept a different gospel that turned them away from the simple understanding of justification through faith in Jesus and back towards justification through the law. And he uses really strong language to condemn this threat. He says, watch out for the dogs, evil workers, beware of the mutilation. So what's he talking about here? Who's he talking about here? It's a group of early Jewish Christians who from there, and we got to kind of put ourselves in their shoes for a minute and consider their perspective, because for the first 20 years, like up till roughly this time, or up till for the first about 15 to 20 years of Christianity, it was a purely Jewish kind of sect, a Jewish subgroup of Judaism, a continuation, so to speak. And there was a group still who saw and thought that Christianity should be just a continuation, that Jesus was the Messiah, was the Jewish Messiah, and this was a continuation of Judaism. It was the natural progression, but it was uniquely Jewish, and it should stay Jewish. And they felt that for the Gentiles to be able to join, they need to come under all the Old Testament law, the law of Moses, they need to come under that. And so this group in the early church, they embraced, we'll call them the Judaizers, that's the term that's used currently. It's not really a term that shows up in Scripture, but it's a term that now theologians use when talking about this group of, many of them were actually Pharisees who had joined the early church. But this group, they embraced Jesus as the Messiah. They would have held that he was the Messiah, but they added to Jesus. They thought all the customs and ordinances of the Abrahamic covenant were necessary to be followed for the Gentiles to be able to then come to Jesus. And as the church started to spread there in the book of Acts is where it really came to a head. And this would have been, when we're going to read from Acts, in Acts 15, the Council of Jerusalem would have been between 10 and 15 years prior to Paul now writing to the church in Philippi. But in Acts 15, you can read about this debate where he says, and certain men came down from Judea. So it would be people coming from Judea to Antioch. And what they said to the brethren is, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. Like, they made it real clear that you come under the law of Moses or salvation in Christ is not possible. You must be circumcised. You must follow the law in order to be saved. And therefore, when Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and discuss and dispute with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain others of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders about this question. And so being sent on their way by the church, they passed through Phoenicia and Samaria, describing the conversion of the Gentiles, and they caused great joy to all the brethren. Because the church was spreading like wildfire through Asia Minor and these Gentile cities. And when they had come to Jerusalem, they were received by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they reported all that God had done with them. But some of the sect of the Pharisees, so these would be first century Jewish leaders, Pharisees, who believed. They believed in Christ. First century Pharisees who had, through conversion, believed in that Jesus was the Messiah, rose up saying, it is necessary to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses. And as you can read through the rest of Acts 15 there, it discusses a bit about the debate, what Peter had to say and some of the things Paul had to say. And in verse 28, you get to kind of the conclusion, the letter that they put out. And this is the Council of Jerusalem. And it said, for it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things, that you abstain from things offered to idols, from blood, from things strangled, and from sexual immorality. If you keep yourselves from these, you do well. And they're not even actually making these like, this is the path you must follow to then come to Christ. It was like, as it relates to the Old Testament law, as it relates to the law of our fathers and the Mosaic law, these are the things that we think are going to be more universal that apply to you and your situation. As for the other 113 or whatever the number is, we're not asking you to abide by them. And this had been 10 years earlier. But so like you would think that it had been settled. It had been, the apostles had met together, they had given their decree. But here these years later, it's clear that this church was still being threatened by this teaching that you bunch of Gentiles, you can't come to Christ unless you come through the law, unless you come through obedience to the Abrahamic law, the Mosaic law. This is bothering Paul as he sits there in jail. It bothers him. I mean, yeah, when I read the letters of Paul, I can see more and more how much this bothered him. Galatians, it's all about this. And the church in Philippi was almost entirely Gentile. Like it was a theme of Paul that when he would come to a city, and I think I talked about this in one of the earlier sermons, when he'd come to a city, he would go to the synagogue, and then he would kind of enter into debate, and that's how he would found a new Christian church. He would work through the synagogue. And if you remember, when he came, it was in Acts here, when he comes to Philippi, there's no synagogue to go to. There's some women praying down by the river. And he goes down there and finds Lydia. And then it starts through being in jail with the jailer. The founding of that church doesn't come through a synagogue. It comes through purely Gentile area. And the thought was that you needed, I think, 12 Jewish men to found a synagogue. Like any city that had 12 Jewish men could have a synagogue. And if you didn't have that, you could not have a synagogue. It was almost purely Gentile church. So one of the major friction points that these Judaizers taught and expected was that the new Gentile believers would be circumcised as a sign of the covenant. They enter into the covenant, and then they can follow this Jewish rabbi, Jesus. And it's even a little bit more than that. As I kind of dove into this a bit of like who these people were and what they were all about, it also becomes clear that part of their motivation, part of why, again, put yourself in the mind of what we know about the Pharisees and kind of what their posture would be as they come to recognize Jesus as the Messiah. They, if they could maintain Christianity as a continuation of like kind of Orthodox Judaism, they could avoid a lot of the judgment of their peers. And Paul calls us out specifically in Galatians 6. Galatians 6, 12 and 13, he basically says, they want you to be circumcised so they don't have to suffer for the cross of Christ. And the thought is that these Pharisees were still trying to maintain themselves as Pharisees, just having recognized the Messiah has come. And they wanted anything, they didn't want to have to associate with these uncircumcised Gentile dogs. If we're going to have these people in this church, we have to make them Jews first. They have to convert to Judaism, and then they can continue in this sect. And so it really left hard. Think of all these Pharisees would have had to give up, like Paul. I mean, Paul was one of their peers. And think of what Paul gave up to make that transition. Some of these did not want to make the transition out of Judaism. But Paul says, watch out for these teachers. They are wrong. It's not Jesus plus anything for salvation. It's just Jesus. He calls them dogs. I think we like dogs. Dogs have a very different place in modern society. Every commentary I looked at talked about the fact that, he's speaking about and kind of to these Pharisees. And these Pharisees would have used the term dogs to refer to the Gentiles. That would have been, he's kind of taking their language, because they would have said these Gentile dogs. The Pharisees would have looked at the Gentiles as these unclean masses. And in this day, the dogs were kind of seen as these scavengers that roamed the streets, dirty, flea-bitten. And so he uses that term and flips it and refers it back to the Pharisees. He says, watch out for these dogs. these evil workers and the mutilation. And something I wouldn't have known before, but the word for mutilation is really, really, it's not actually the word for circumcision. It's just a couple letters different in the Greek. It's just a couple letters different, but it's meaningful in its difference. Because he doesn't say, watch out for the circumcision. He says, watch out for the mutilation. And he uses circumcision other spots right around this. So he knows the words. But the purpose here is, the word he uses here for mutilation would have been the word more referring to what the pagan temples, the pagan priests would have done in their temples. Like you think of when they're praying to Baal and they cut themselves, and they're like the self-harm that routinely happened to try to incur the favor of these pagan gods. He's saying, watch out for this kind of thing. And he's lumping, but he's clearly referring to circumcision, calling them dogs. This would have been like wildly offensive to that first century Jewish Pharisee believer who is requiring the Gentiles come under the Mosaic law. He was really just jab after jab after jab. It's clear that these guys really, really, really ticked Paul off. He uses the most colorful language when referring to these guys. He spends much of the letter to the church in Galatia speaking against them. In Galatians 5:12, I mean, it's a little bit less colorful in the, it depends which version you read it in, but he basically says, I wish these guys who trouble you about circumcision would just go the whole way and castrate themselves. That's what he says. These guys really bugged him. More than anyone else that he debated with or any trials he suffered, these were Paul's antagonists. This is what stirred his righteous anger. And why? He's like, I'm willing to die. I've got no trouble being shipwrecked and being flogged and being imprisoned. Not a problem. I'm cool with all that. But don't you dare threaten the core of the simplicity of the gospel. That bugged Paul. Persecution, he was cool with that. Even bringing people into these new churches, he's like, yeah, you'll probably, if you want to live a godly life, you're going to suffer persecution. That's just part of the program. But don't you dare try to undermine what it means to come to Christ and what is required to come to Christ. These Judaizers threatened the truth of the gospel. When anything else is added, this is a key thought. This is maybe the key thought for this morning, is when anything else is added to the truth that salvation comes by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, you undermine just the true simplicity of the gospel. It's a new gospel then. You're bringing about a works-based religion. Paul is standing there yelling, you don't come to God in right standing through following the Mosaic law. That's not the path, guys. It's not about something you do to your body. It's about what Christ does to your heart, does in your heart. Looking back to Galatians again, in Galatians 6:15, he says basically, when you're in Christ, being circumcised or not being circumcised means nothing. There's no profit, doesn't profit at all. What does mean something, and what does profit, he says, is being a new creation. He says circumcision and uncircumcision in Christ means nothing but a new creation. That's what means something. Galatians 6:15. He says it in Romans as well, fighting the same battle. Romans 2, verses 28 and 29. In Romans 2, he says a person is not a Jew. And when he's talking here about saying they're a Jew or not, it means like a person is not kind of in covenant relationship with God. So I'll say it that way. A person is not in covenant with God who just outwardly, nor is circumcision merely outward and physical. No, a person is in covenant with God who is one inwardly. And circumcision is circumcision of the heart by the Spirit, not at the written code. Such a person's praise is not from other people, but from God. So to the Philippians, he's saying, we are the circumcision. When he says that here, he says, beware of these people, beware of the mutilation, for we are the circumcision. These are two uncircumcised people. Physically. But he's saying, your hearts have been circumcised. You don't need to worry about the other stuff. You are right through your confession of faith. You are right with God. He says, we are the circumcision, meaning the true people in covenant with God, who worship God in the Spirit, who rejoice in Christ Jesus. The word here for rejoice is different than the words than the other places where it talks about rejoice. The word here be more to boast, who celebrate Jesus, who boast in Jesus, who trust in Jesus. It means to glory or boast in contrast to glorying or boasting in ourselves. Paul is saying, don't listen to those who try to bring you under the old covenant. We are part of a new covenant with God, and our boast and our glory and our confidence and our trust is in Christ, not in our pedigree or our accomplishments or any list of boxes that we're able to check off. And he says, but you know, if I'm going to have this debate, if we want to play this game, I'll beat you at it. He says, if anyone can claim right standing through pedigree and accomplishments, Paul's like, it's me. Like, I'm better at this than you are. He's like, if that's the game you want to play, I got you beat. He says here, though, I might also have confidence in the flesh. He's like, it's not about confidence in the flesh, but hey, if that's what we want to talk about, if you want to have confidence in the flesh, I can. If anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, concerning the law, a Pharisee, zeal, persecuting the church, righteousness under the law, I was blameless. If credentials can get you there, Paul's saying, I would have it. I'm telling you, I've walked this path. It doesn't get you where you think it does. I've been there. I've done that. It's not worth it. It's worth less. And, you know, we could develop the individual claims, but I think it's not necessary to get his point. Saying, I was better at being an old covenant Jew than you Judaizers are. He had studied under Gamaliel. It's like he's basically saying, I have my PhD from Harvard and my master's in engineering from MIT. Like, I'm better at this than you. And it's not what you think it is. It doesn't work. He had the pedigree. He had the upbringing. He had the knowledge. He had the passion. Every box you want to put there to check, he's saying, I've checked them. And that's not what got me right before God. He goes so far, and this always amazed me, he goes so far to say, I was blameless under the law. That's quite the statement. Blameless under the law. So any righteousness or standing available through following the Mosaic law, he had. And he wants the church to know that's not the path to God. I heard one speaker kind of give the analogy. He said it was like Paul was standing along an exit on a highway, and he's standing and saying, you know what, I'm going to repeat myself over and over again, and I don't even mind, this is not tedious for me because this is helpful and protects you. Don't take this exit. I've driven this road the whole way down to the end. It does not go where you think it goes. It's a dead end. Don't stay on this highway. This is your highway. Do not take this exit of trusting in self, of the self-righteousness, of checking the boxes to obtain your standing before God. I've tried it. Don't take this exit. You, don't take this exit. You, don't. It's not, I don't mind even doing this. He's like, it's not tedious for me. I don't mind it because it's so important for you to keep you safe. Don't take this exit. He says, I've been there. I've done that. And it's worthless. He's going to keep declaring this is a dead end. And he says, but what things were gained to me, all those boxes that I checked, these I counted as loss for Christ. Yet indeed, I also count all things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ. This is interesting too, where it says yet indeed, it's actually five different Greek words that are rendered yet indeed. That are more just truly taking the words and transitioning it, he's like saying, yea, indeed, therefore, at least, even. And they say it's kind of like us saying, like, yes, amen, hallelujah, believe me. I count all things as loss. He puts five words, like five qualifiers before that. He says, yet, indeed. He's like, hallelujah, amen, it's all loss. For the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things. He's not just speaking hypothetical. He's sitting in jail. He's awaiting trial. And I count them as rubbish. The word there would be the same word, kind of a crude word. I won't defile the pulpit, but I mean, he's calling it dung. He's calling it, you can let your imagination go, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, not having the righteousness that comes from those check boxes, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may obtain the resurrection from the dead. Paul starts using some accounting terms here. He's looking at a ledger. Kind of, these things that I thought were on the gain column, I worked for years to build this column of gain, of kind of my debits and credits. I was building my portfolio. And he's like, I look at it now and I realize they were all on the wrong side. It wasn't gain, it was loss. They weren't getting me anywhere. They're not going to get you anywhere either. So he considers them loss. And the question I kind of ask is, like, why? What makes them loss? Like, I get on one hand, they're worthless. Like, that part makes sense to me, that Paul would be like, this is not the road to take, does not get you where you think it gets you. But he calls them loss. And I think it's as simple as he's calling out that they are taking the place of where Christ ought to be. They are the thing in which he is then putting his trust, and it occupies a spot. It kind of usurps the place that Christ ought to be occupying in his life as that foundation upon which he builds his value and worth. It became the object of his confidence and trust as he sought to please God through the energies of his flesh. And so he piles up all his pedigree and achievements and self-righteousness and says, I thought this was getting me somewhere, but putting my faith and confidence in this was actually keeping me from Christ and the place Christ should occupy. And you see, he talks both looking back and also looking around currently. In verse 7, he says he counted them, which would be past tense. I counted them as loss. And then in verse 8, he says, I count them, present tense. The first counting was looking back at his conversion. The second, some 30 years later, in this Roman prison, dependent on the generosity of others, no physical freedom, no family to pass a legacy on to, no property or wealth. After all he had experienced and been through, he still counted it a good trade to give everything up for the sake of knowing Jesus. In his writing on this, on these verses, Charles Spurgeon says, after 20 or more years of experience, Paul had an opportunity of revisiting his balance sheet and looking again at his estimates and seeing whether or not his counting was correct. What was the issue of his latest search? How do matters stand at his last stock-taking? He exclaims with very special emphasis, yea, doubtless, I count all things as loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Jesus Christ, my Lord. Spurgeon is saying he's now had 30 years, and he looks back and he's like, yep, I was right. It was a good trade. It wasn't merely a mental exercise for Paul. He had truly suffered losing all these things. He says it's worth it to be able to replace the self-confidence with a confidence in Christ. He says, when ultimate judgment comes, and I stand there and ultimately being judged by God, the word found is, I'm told, more of a legal word. Like when we talk about somebody being found guilty, like judged to be guilty, found innocent. He doesn't say, at that end day, I'm going to be found innocent. I'm going to be found in Christ. The judgment that comes upon me will be, he's in Christ. He has a righteousness not from the law, but that comes through faith in God, in Christ. It's not dependent on his good deeds, but purely dependent on Christ's blood. Not dependent on his own righteousness, but on Christ's. So finally, in conclusion, now spending some time with these verses got me thinking about kind of where my mind went then and where I had you just sit and ponder a bit, is thinking about our relationship with righteous living or good works and legalism. Kind of thinking about how we put those or separate, how we put them together or separate them. You know, Paul listed what used to make him feel that God would accept him. There was a time in his life where Paul clung to that list of things he gives as his method for acceptance by God. The things that would bring honor among his peers. The list of checkboxes that gave him confidence and trust that he was right with God. And our list would look different today. The checkboxes would be different. It would be more about our last name and what church we went to and how many generations. And we don't think of them as checkboxes, but we kind of build a little bit of security upon them. Our list of checkboxes would look different, but the temptation to view our good behavior and our ability to master our flesh as the route to right standing before God, that temptation is still very real. The same temptation that the Judaizers were trying to pull the early church into, it's still here with us. That thought that if we can check enough boxes and behave in certain ways often enough, bring ourselves into submission, that God will accept us and love us. And yeah, we know, and we would say, we'd put the right answer on the paper that yes, it's salvation by grace through faith. We can answer that question. We know that's the answer. But sometimes I think we all have that temptation to feel that if we can just buckle up and live a little better, be a little bit more consistent, we can maintain our salvation. If we can just be good enough for long enough, God will be pleased with us and we'll be saved. It's like, yes, Jesus too. Jesus is the Messiah. Jesus too. You need that. But then subtly our position on salvation becomes Jesus and. Jesus plus this. Jesus plus that. It goes from being Jesus by grace through faith to Jesus plus. Jesus and this and Jesus and that. And without realizing it, without actually even making a conscious decision, I think, we then come alongside that first century Pharisee who's trying to say, yes, we want to follow Jesus. He is the Messiah, but you got to come through these set of checklists first. We become the brother to him rather than the brother to Paul. We put ourselves in opposition to Paul. We embrace the same posture as the Judaizer, needing to add something to the work of Christ in order to be saved. Paul is so clearly saying, you can't be good enough or obedient enough to be saved. That would be confidence in the flesh. But he's also not saying that obedience and good works don't matter. And I think it comes down, and this is kind of where we're going to wrap things up, but I think it comes down to, on one hand, seeing obedience to Scripture and good works. So we all understand that obedience is good, that it matters, that it is right and proper. That shouldn't have to be something I have to develop. We understand that. But on one hand, you hold that obedience to Scripture and good works as a path to salvation, like the Judaizers of Paul's day, that these good things are the path leading to salvation. And on the other hand, you see these same good things, the same obedience to Scripture, the same good works, the same self-sacrifice as the result of salvation, the response to salvation. There's a lot on this graphic, but I want us to digest it for a little bit, because I see, you know, legalism, if we want a definition of legalism, it's going to be basing your standing before God on some aspect of your performance. And we know legalism is wrong, but I think we struggle conceptually with how to define it, how to work it into our vernacular. Legalism is believing that your performance is the key determinant of how God feels about you. Thinking his love and salvation is contingent on the ebb and flow of your behavior. The Bible says again so clearly that the right standing before God is based solely on the cleansing work of Christ, perfect sacrifice. So I think we look at salvation in one of two ways. You have the top path. The guy struggling along saying, I must do more. I must try harder. He's climbing this hill of good works towards salvation. But what does he feel on the other side of salvation? I must keep performing to stay accepted. I got to maintain this. It's dependent on me. And on the bottom is the guy that comes to God bearing nothing but humble submission and a belief in Christ to save. And then the transformation that happens and the good works that follow is the reasonable service. The living sacrifice becomes the reasonable thing to do. That's the proper response to the salvation that was given, the rescue from hell that was offered. And then he walks in those good deeds in a response to salvation, not as a path to salvation. It's the response. And if we want to spend a moment here in self-reflection, I think here's the question that helps us do that. So here's kind of the moment to look inward a little bit. And it strikes me too that we often say, well, just think of yourselves, don't think of others. But this is a topic that Paul was like, you are a problem with this. Like he calls Peter out. This is important stuff. That we don't add what is necessary to what God says is necessary. But here's the thought kind of experiment for you to think about. As we're now, we're all hopefully somewhere on that, on your the right side. We're on this side of salvation. And if we're walking in the legalistic framework, what's going to happen is you're going to fall onto one of two sides. You're going to fall on one side is when you're not feeling you're keeping up and you fall into shame. And on the other side, I'm doing it. And you fall into pride. And your walk will oscillate between that self-satisfied pride in your behavior and the shame of your failure. And that's where you live. There's no rest there. It's impossible to rest in Christ and to rejoice in Christ when your position in Christ is dependent on you. It's impossible. It's not going to happen. So on the top, in that framework, you find yourself in this battle between pride and shame. Versus when you can rest in the finished work of Christ and then walk in a response to that, in a glorious response to that, you find rest and you find joy. And so that's the challenge to me, is like I think we at times can flip in our mind, in our framework between these two. Where at one point, I think we all know it's salvation by grace through faith. We know this, we accept that, but we still are tempted to flip up to that top one and try to keep and maintain it through our behavior. The behavior matters, it's important, but it's not what saves you. It's the response to being saved. And the truth that comes out of that, the truth that that then leads us to, is that if our desire is to walk in holiness, if walking in holiness is obtained or is brought to being through the work of the Spirit and our response to salvation versus just knuckling down, then the more effective way to actually walk in holiness is to maintain a focus on the work of Christ, is to maintain an awareness of God's love in your life, to maintain a centrality of who Christ is and what he did for you, to maintain that as just this bubbling stew in your life that you just simmer and that you based in. Because that, according to Scripture, it's living there, it's meditating there, it's with your mind just consumed by that you will then successfully do all the things that you wish you were doing in the top one. You're then able to walk in holiness. I'll close with this verse here. Here in 2 Corinthians 5 says, "For the love of Christ compels us." Not, you can't do it yourself. But as saved people, the love of Christ compels us that those who live should live no longer for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. The invitation this morning is, are you walking in shame and pride, or are you walking in rest and joy? Let's pray. Dear God, I just pray that your word would be alive for us this morning, that as we look inside, we can see where we've accepted the lies of the enemy and where we've tried to add to the simple gospel that you've presented. God, I pray that we'd be able to walk in rest and walk in joy from here on, that we would accept the free gift that was offered and the righteous works that were prepared that we should walk in them. In Jesus' name, amen.